A good and godly friend has the power to save your life. Do you believe that? A good and godly friend has the power to save your life. Now, I've had in my life some really good friends who weren't particularly godly. When I was a younger man, I had a really good friend, and when we would spend time together, I came to realize that he had a big black duffel bag that was always in his trunk, and it was always full of beer. And I don't know why it was a duffel bag, and it wasn't a cooler. That doesn't make any sense to me now when I think about it, but he was just ready to party with warm beer wherever, whenever. So he was a great friend, but wasn't particularly godly at that time in his life. He's come to Christ since, and I wasn't, to be fair, I wasn't trying to be particularly godly in my life at that time either. But you can have good friends that aren't particularly godly. On the other hand, you can know people who are very godly. Their character is incredible. They're a model of how you can live, how you can follow Jesus, how you can be a husband, wife, parent, leader in the marketplace. But you may not be particularly close to them. They may not really know you or know what you're going through. They might be more of an acquaintance, or maybe they're a teacher or mentor for you at some point, or maybe a pastor that you don't know particularly well, but somebody that you can look to and say, wow, I would love to be more like them, but you aren't close enough to be able to really see what that would look like, or maybe gain as much as you could from their wisdom and maturity. But a good and godly friend has the power to save your life. Now, there's a couple of places we see this in the Bible. And today we're going to look at one of those stories. It's the story of the friendship between David and Jonathan. And we're just a couple weeks into a new sermon series called From Shepherd to King. And this series is all about the life of King David. Now 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth, there was David of Bethlehem. And David was the greatest king in the history of ancient Israel. He was a mighty warrior, general, king, but he was also this prolific musician, poet, and worship leader. So a very interesting person. But where he came from, he wasn't born into the throne. He came from a large family in a small town, and God took him and chose this shepherd boy and made him the king of his people. He's a fascinating story, and there's a ton of modern lessons that we can learn from this ancient life, and that's the point of this series. So if you missed the first couple messages, you can always catch up online. You can subscribe or download the podcast and get caught up if you would like, but we are going to go today and look at the friendship of David and Jonathan. And this is so important for us today. And the reason is this. You might think a sermon on the power of a godly friend is somewhat tame, somewhat maybe boring. But this is so important for us today. And the reason is that there is no greater calling, no higher work or responsibility for a Christian than to be a godly friend. So please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you don't know where Samuel is, grab a Bible nearby, look it up in the table of contents at the beginning, and go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now we're going to be working through, as we did last week, and I got to just apologize here. I got a little excited last week and read the whole chapter of the story of David and Goliath. Upon further reflection, that was maybe too much Bible in one shot. So I'm going to synthesize chapter 20 a little bit. So we're not going to read all the way through it, but we'll read through most of it. I'll unpack it as we go. And then I just have two thoughts for you on the power of a godly friend. So hopefully you've arrived at 1 Samuel 20 verse 1, and here we go. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. Now let's get a little bit of context here. A lot has happened in David's life since we saw him last week in the battle with Goliath. Okay, a lot. And maybe maybe you can relate. We have a lot of younger folks here who are starting families and buying houses and having baby after baby and starting careers, and you're just a lot is happening in a lot of your lives. Okay, so maybe you can relate to this. I know I can. There was a year where our first son was born, Tyler, and I got a job and we bought a house that year. So this is like David's life right now. I'm so glad I'm out of that phase of life. Just can sleep a lot better now. But a lot has happened in David's life since chapter 17. Okay, let's do a little review if you're not familiar with his story. All right, so David defeated Goliath, this champion of the Philistines, in battle. That pretty much ensured that he would be famous in the nation of Israel, right? He faced the champion and he represented the whole nation in battle, won, and led the Israelites into victory over the Philistines, their mortal enemies at this time in history. Okay, pretty much everybody would have known David for that. But then God's hand is so clearly on David's life. Everything he does from there forward is pretty much successful, at least in battle. David has some blind spots, moral blind spots in his life, which we'll see as we cover the story of his life. However, when it comes to his vocation, specifically leading the armies of the Israelites into battle, he has victory after victory after victory. Now, what this does is it elevates the Star of David so high that everyone in the nation is looking to him. They write songs about him. Everybody knows who David is. He starts getting the choice assignments in battle. Pretty soon the king Saul, he puts him over a command of 1,000 men, and whatever they do, wherever they go, they find victory. The soldiers love him. The generals love him. The people love him. Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes his best friend. Saul's daughter, Michal, becomes infatuated with this hot young general. She's in love with David and she wants to marry him. And so they become married. And so David, a shepherd boy out in the sticks, becomes the son-in-law to the king. Famous in the nation before the internet. People actually had to speak about him face to face. In command of 1,000 men, seated at the table of the king. The Lord's hand was on David, powerfully on David. He had favor, he had success and victory. Just unbelievable. Now, unfortunately, if Saul would have been a good king, Saul would have looked at this rising star and said, wow, what a man. On our team. What a man in our nation. What a representative for our people. Praise God for David. But Saul wasn't a man of that kind of character. He was a man of jealousy. He was a man that, though he was king, he sought to grasp the power of his kingship. And so as David's star rose, Saul became more and more suspicious of David. And instead of praising God for David, David became a threat to him. Saul saw David as someone who could ruin his authority, his kingship. And so Saul went from suspicion and inner questioning, and it wasn't long before that suspicion came out and Saul started to actively work against David. In fact, actively try and find ways to kill David. So David barely escapes with his life. In fact, in chapter 19, his wife, Michal, even though she wasn't a very devout or godly wife, it's a red flag, but even though she wasn't aligned and devout for the Lord God of the people of Israel, Yahweh, she still loved David and allowed David to escape with his life out of their home, even though her father, Saul, was trying to kill him. So now David comes to Jonathan, his best friend. And that's the context we find ourselves in here in verse 1. David fled from Naoth. This is a place where he had fled from his house to at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done?" And so Jonathan is totally clueless as to this conflict and drama unfolding. And David says, "Look, you don't know that your father's trying to kill me because your father knows that we're best friends. Your father knows that you care and love me. Why would he tell you? By the way, Jonathan, I've been thinking about killing your best friend, David. What do you think about that?" Like, that just didn't come up at the dinner table. And so Saul had shielded his son from this plot. Now David is suspicious, and he doesn't know who he can trust. He thinks that he can trust his best friend, Jonathan. That's why he goes to him, but he's not sure, because Jonathan has a lot at stake. For Jonathan, he's the son of the king. He's the rightful heir to the throne by birth. If he helps David, his best friend, he's helping his father's enemy. If he helps his father, probably guaranteeing that one day he will be king, he's almost guaranteeing for sure that his best friend will be killed. And so they come up with a plan in order to confirm what David is saying. And they come up with this plan to see if Saul really is trying to kill him. Because if that's true, then David will need to flee, not just from his house or from the city, but probably from the nation of Israel, the nation that he fought time and time again to defend. So verse 5, we go on with the story. So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast." This is the plan they come up with. "And I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" You see, David still doesn't know if he can truly trust his friend Jonathan. It's a terrible spot to be in. But Jonathan had already made a covenant. Entering into a relationship with David. He's saying, "We will be united. We're brothers." "Never," Jonathan says in verse 9. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" He can trust his friend. David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," said Jonathan, "let's go into the field." So they went out together. So Jonathan comes up with the plan of how they're going to tell David if Saul really is trying to kill him. Now, the basic plan was that David was supposed to eat at the king's table. There's a feast the next day. David was going to hide and just see how Saul responds. And if Saul is angry, it'll confirm it. If not, then maybe David had a seriously big misunderstanding. At any rate, this unfolds. And the next day, Saul noticed, but he didn't say anything. The following day, he noticed, and he was angry. Now, when David failed to show up, Jonathan said what they agreed to say, and this is how Saul responds in verse 30. Jump down to verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Saul's a king, but I'm pretty sure he's in trouble at this point. Okay, he's talking about his wife. All right, "You son of a woman. Okay, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother that bore you?" So Saul is so obsessed and upset with David, he can't even bear to say his name, that son of Jesse. This was a man who had served him. David was a man who loved Saul. In fact, as we see this story unfold, David was loyal to Saul even long after Saul had stopped being loyal to David. When Saul was tormented by this spirit, David would play music for him to soothe him and calm him. when Saul put on his responsibility things that no other person would want on their plate, David did them and he succeeded on behalf of his king. This is how the king repays the man who loves him and serves him. Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you, Jonathan, nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Jonathan has a choice. Again, he has a choice. Even though he made a covenant commitment to David to defend him, to protect him, that he would be his brother, again, he has the choice. Do I align myself with my father? Do I align myself with my friend? And again, he picks his friend. Why, verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew his father intended to kill David. Now, sometimes the Bible's funny. That's a funny part of the Bible. You can laugh at that. It's a little bit obvious. Then Jonathan knew that his father wanted to kill David. Oh, right, when the spear was coming right at him. So again, this is a picture of an incredibly paranoid, obsessed, and angry leader. Where is this conversation happening? At the dinner table, at the king's table. Why does Saul have a spear at the dinner table? I mean, this is the type of guy that he was. It would be like me at home, at the dinner table, family dinner table. Holly, Tyler, Josh, Leah, Sophie the dog, whoever else shows up for dinner. It's kind of how we roll. And I'm sitting there at the table with a loaded Glock sitting on the table, just in case, right? Just in case something might happen and I need to pop off a few rounds. That's nuts, right? That would never happen. I would need to find a gun first, but that would never happen, right? That's the mark of someone who is pretty much out of his mind with paranoia. When his son Jonathan picks his friend over his father, Saul takes the spear, throws it at him to kill him, his son. That's how twisted Saul's logic has become. That's how broken his mind and his heart has become. Willing to kill his own son, who is aligned with his enemy. Verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. I think that part of his anger is just a broken heart. Jonathan was put in an impossible situation where he had to pick between his father and his friend, and he saw the evil intent behind his father. And he knew he had everything to lose by picking his friend, and he stood up for his friend because it was the right thing to do. David had done nothing to earn Saul's wrath. David had done nothing to be sentenced to death. He had only ever served and loved his father. And on that second day of the feast, he did not eat. He fasted because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Look at verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. Okay, so now he needs to go and do the plan that they had agreed upon to tell David what the result was of his conversation. Couldn't text him. You know, that would have been way more convenient, but he couldn't do that. And probably because he's the son of the king knows where Jonathan is going. So they come up with a little bit of an elaborate plan to get the message to David without betraying David's location in the process. He went out to the field. He had a small boy with him. He said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. Now, this was really a message to David. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Verse 40, then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go carry them back to town. Now, if I had a really good memory, I could tell you which commentator I read. Some wise person wrote that this represented, I didn't catch it, this represents Jonathan's ultimate commitment to David. He takes his weapons and sends them away. It demonstrates to David that he means him no harm. This isn't a trick. Jonathan hasn't switched alliances back to his father. It's just him. And now, in all honesty, David has the opportunity to kill him in case he should ever be his enemy in the future. So this is total openness. He comes out to David humbly with his guard down. Verse 41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone. He bowed down before Jonathan three times. This is an incredible sign of reverence, of thanks, with his face to the ground. They honor each other. Jonathan is honoring David, and what he's doing, David is honoring Jonathan, thanking him so much for picking him, his friend, over his father. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And I think that this is in here. You know, there are no stray words and sentences in the Bible. This is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, okay? So if something's in there, it's for a reason. I think that the reason that this phrase is in there, but David wept the most, is because later on, David would in fact become the king. And what was common in this time was for the new king to go wipe out the whole family of the old king. Kill him. In case they ever came back and the people decided to lift them up and do some sort of rebellion or coup. That wouldn't be the case for David when he became king. In fact, we'll get to a great story eventually toward the end of summer where David is interacting with one of the sons of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And that is an incredible act of continued friendship even after his friend Jonathan had passed away. David cared for him. He cared. He loved his friend. He saw the sacrifice that his friend was willing to make for his behalf. Because when Jonathan came to him unarmed, he put himself in the hands of David, and he was declaring that he would pledge allegiance to David's kingdom, and he wouldn't try and take the throne. Even though in this culture, in this time and place, it would have been very common for the son of the king to receive the kingdom. Jonathan recognized the anointing of God on David's life. He honored it. He honored his friend. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." They knew what this meant. An enemy of the king could no longer sit at the king's table. He was going to have to go. But Jonathan says, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. Jonathan, in the course of his life in history, he would die in battle. He would honor David and his descendants by allowing David to escape to life and safety. And David would return the favor one day with the descendants of Jonathan. Now, this is an incredible story of good and godly friendship. The Lord is at the middle of their relationship. Did you catch that? Every time they talked about the covenant of their friendship, they talked about God. As God is witness between you and me, I'm committing myself to you. You are committing yourself to me. This is a covenant of friendship. Now, it's incredible because we don't often speak about friendship today in these terms, do we? We have a friend, and it might be kind of a slightly more than casual acquaintance. Somebody that knows a couple more things about what you like or what you don't like than maybe just some random Facebook friend. But today, we still have a covenant of marriage where you have one person from one family and another person from another family, and the two become one, one flesh. I think it might help us to see our friendships in more of that type of lens. Not that it's a marriage, but that is a covenant, a commitment of two people to be brothers, to be sisters together, to do life together. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I think besides just being an awesome example of friendship in a really difficult circumstance, I have two thoughts. And the first is this: a godly friend joins the work that God is doing. A godly friend joins the work that God is doing. Now, that work depends on the season of life of your friend. Sometimes God is doing a mighty work to bring someone to faith. And a godly friend will help that work. Sometimes the season of life is that God is helping someone break free from something that has held that person in bondage for maybe for their entire life. Maybe it was a generational thing for you and your family. Maybe there's been things that have plagued your family down through the generations, and God, by his grace and his power, is doing a mighty work to break free that thing that has held that family in bondage. A good and a godly friend will help that work. A godly friend sees themselves as a co-worker of Christ in the life of their friend. Joining the work, joining what God is doing in that person's life. Now, there are other seasons where God is correcting or rebuking a man or a woman. It doesn't mean that they have lost their faith, but maybe they are galloping away from the way of following Jesus. A godly friend will join God's work in the life of that friend and say, stop, wait, why are you going that way? Come back. You need to follow Christ. You need to repent. You need to find a life of fulfillment in obedience to Christ, not in running away from him. At other times, a friend might just be down in despair. Maybe it's depression, or maybe it's just a dark season for them, a season of frustration and failure, a season where things are more difficult than it feels like they should be. Well, in that season, what God might be doing in the life of that person is to encourage them, to help them press on, to get back up. Remember who they are and their identity in Christ. Remember everything that God has promised for them in their future. Remember their true hope. To be an encourager. You know, this work of a godly friend is exactly the work of the Bible. Did you know that? It's kind of a weird thing. But as a godly friend, we're basically called to do the work of the Word of God. Let's look at this well-known passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says this: all scripture, it's the word of God, is God-breathed. That's a really interesting theological word. We probably don't have time to unpack that right now, but all scripture is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, breathed out as if from the mouth of God, and is useful for, this is what it's useful for. You might ask at some point, what is the Bible good for? Here's what it's useful for: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, so that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the context of this passage is the Apostle Paul writing to a pastor named Timothy, who he had trained up. Earlier in this passage, he said to Timothy, you saw my way of life. You were with me through it all. We traveled from town to town. We preached the gospel. We got beat up. We got kicked out of town. We went to the next town. We planted a few churches. Some went okay, some not so okay. And we kept going. You remember that. And Paul isn't teaching Timothy something new. He's reminding him of something that is fundamentally helpful for him in his ministry, and I believe is applicable not just to pastors, but to every single man, woman, child who desires to follow Jesus. And it's this, that the Word of God is useful at times for teaching, at times for rebuking. That means saying to somebody, you are wrong. Now, just tell somebody that they're wrong isn't unloving. Our culture today believes that you, in order to love someone, you have to approve of everything that they say or do. And that's not true. I love my wife, Holly. We don't agree on everything. We still love each other. She can rebuke me and love me, and I can rebuke her and love her. You got to be careful, guys, okay, how you rebuke. But a good and godly friend does need to rebuke their friends at times. The Word of God is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. It's not just telling someone you're wrong. It's helping them know what to do instead of the way that is wrong. A correction. When you're driving down the road, if you never made corrections, you would drive into a tree or a house or a person pretty quickly, right? We need correction. Just as a car needs a steering wheel, our lives need correction. Now, the Bible is helpful for that. Because as we read through Scripture, God has revealed to us not only who He is, but what He's like. And sometimes we find that what God is like is different from how we want to be or how we think that we should be. And it's a healthy correction. It's a correction that results in life. And finally, training. Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. A picture of the Apostle Paul is one of a runner who's training for a race. And you don't just show up to the race, put on your brand new running shoes, and go run a race. You have got to prepare. You have got to train. If you don't, you literally could die. If I tried to run a race this afternoon, I might die. My heart might just pop right out of my chest because I haven't trained at all whatsoever. I have trained to preach, not to run. I need more training on the running side of things, but that's another lesson for another day. But the Bible is useful for training in righteousness. We need training. Don't expect to face some trial in your life without having prepared for it. Don't expect that if you face a time of mourning or grief or loss and you've never thought about those things before in your life, that you're somehow going to be amazing at overcoming that time. We need training in righteousness. We need practice. We need to get better at that. And that is not to earn our salvation. That's in light of the grace of God. We need to grow up in the grace of God, which is what it means to train in righteousness. Now, all of these things are things that a good and godly friend could do and should do. If you see me galloping in the wrong direction, please rebuke me. Please correct me. Now, in a loving way, but sometimes you need a full stop. You need a hard stop. Christians are called to join God in His work. Are you willing to join God in the work that He's doing in the life of your friend? But this also means, the flip side of this, is that in order to receive teaching, to receive a rebuke, to receive correction, to receive the training in righteousness that we so desperately need, we need humility. We've got to grow in humility. We've got to pray for humility. We have to seek humility from the source of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Without humility, our friendships will not work. Humility is like the oil in the engine. It keeps things running without friction, without heat building up. Without humility, friendships will break. It's not just that you need to be willing to join God at the work that He's doing in the life of your friend. You need to be willing to be on the receiving end of that teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Are you willing to grow in humility? You see, we see this so clearly in the story of David and Jonathan. Jonathan's humility was off the charts. He was willing to rescue the friend that would take his throne. And he didn't need to take it. That's humility. Jonathan was willing, in a sense, to walk away from his father in order to serve the needs of his friend. That's humility. That's putting the needs of others before his own. It's a costly type of love. It's a costly relationship. But even if it's costly, a godly friend will do and join the work that God is doing in the life of their friend. Now, the second point is this. A godly friend reflects the work that God has done. Number one, a godly friend joins the work that God is doing in the life of their friend. But secondly, a godly friend reflects the work that God has done in the past in the gospel. A true friend reflects the gospel. After all, Jonathan was willing to put his life on the line, literally take a spear from his own father. he was still willing to make a covenant with David, committing himself to David, and his family, and his life, even at the cost of his own. 1,000 years later, on the night before he would die on the cross for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ told his disciples this: "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." His command was to love. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." The power of a godly friend is this: we are not all called to be married in this life. It's not a promise of God. It's a blessing. Singleness is a blessing as well. Even those of us who are married today may not remain married forever for one reason or another. But every single Christian is called to be a godly friend. And this is what it looks like to fulfill Christ's command to love. It's to be a friend. It's to join God in the work that he's doing in that person's life, even if it's a different work than God is doing in your own. And in loving them and encouraging them and teaching them and rebuking them and correcting them and training with them, in doing the work of a godly friend, that very work reflects a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. As we give our lives to love and encourage our friends to be built up in Christ, it reflects the life-giving work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said this: "There's no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." When we are a godly friend, we're a picture of that Christ-like love found in the gospel. It's good news. It's good news from a godly friend. So today, would you put your trust in Christ, the one who died and rose again so that his enemies could become his friends, the one who lived the life that we were called to live and died the death that we deserve? Would you trust him? He wants to be in a covenant relationship with you. He wants a covenant relationship with you through him and his life, by faith in him. Put your trust in him. But then, would you be willing to join God in the good work that he's doing in the life of your friend? Would you be willing to be humble, like Jonathan? Lay down your weapons, lay down your guard, risk opening yourself up to others so that they might help you, encourage you, correct you when necessary. Would you take on the humility of Christ and open yourself up to godly friendship? A good and godly friend has the power to save your life. Jonathan helped save David's life. Jesus Christ has saved mine. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you love us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live and die and rise again. Not just so that we could be forgiven for sin, although that's so important, but so that we could be reconciled and have peace with you, have a relationship with you, a friendship with you. My God, that seems so unrealistic, and yet that is exactly the realistic work that you have done for us in the gospel. Lord God, pour out your Spirit on us now that we might be able to lay our guard down, trust you, follow you, love you, and have that love flow out of our lives into the relationships around us. Father, I pray right now for those in this room or those that would hear this message who don't feel like they have a godly friend. Lord God, would you bring people into their life that would befriend them and be a reflection of Christ to them? For those of us who have the ability to be a godly friend, Lord, direct our path, guide us, show us who you want us to love, and help us, Lord, to love them unconditionally as you have loved us. And Father, may you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be praised through our relationships. May they reflect your love for a world that is lost without you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.